For the day of their calamity is at hand. And the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for all his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock, in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up mine hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh. And that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, all ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Thus being the end of the song. 44 says, and Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people. He and Hoshua, or Joshua, the son of Nun, and Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law, for this is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life, and through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whether ye go over Jordan to possess it. Amen. Thank God for his word this morning. We'll stop there. As we've been going through this song of Moses, I have it written down as part four. I hope I'm right in that. And I want to talk to you this morning about there is a way through. There is a way through. And I hope I can get to all this today. But as we think about the truths that we've gleaned from this song, I know I told you last week was the full disclosure that what brought me here was the passage there, how should one chase a thousand and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up. And I came here with the anticipation of preaching about the strength of two, or of fellowship or communion of two, how that one could do this, but two will do this. And then I realized that coming away from that with this passage was really missing the whole truth of what the text was trying to say. Am I the only one ever run into that? Good, I hear that. All right. Why? Because sometimes we've got some preconceived notions, but of what we think something says. But there's a truth, isn't it? There's truth. Amen. And this truth is given to us for our learning. And so we've learned much about God just in this song of Moses. And that passage that we looked at last week, how should one chase a thousand and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up. For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. So we came away last week with the thought of Israel could have never been conquered if God hadn't allowed it, right? Amen. God had to allow it. It much like what happened in the story of Job there, when that in itself there in Job chapter 1 is really if you haven't read it this way, and I expect you have, is a look into the heavenlies that we often don't get, even in Scripture. There's a few times that we get that. But here in chapter 1 of Job, we get a look. You know, it's almost like just a little glimpse into, if you will, how that the Bible talks about how that Satan had come before the Lord. And if you're familiar with Job, and that when they came to present themselves before God, here Satan is, the accuser of the brethren, right? And doing just that very thing, accusing Job, and basically saying, you know, as God spoke to Satan and says, "Have you considered my servant Job? Where have you been? I've been going throughout the land." He didn't say this, but roaring as a lion, because we've got that in the Scripture as well. But seeking whom I may devour, he could have went on to describe his role there. But he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him." Well, Satan says, "How does Job serve God for naught? Is he serving God for no reason? You put a hedge around him, and you've protected him, and I can't get to him." And so God gives, really moves the hedge back, if you will. But the point I'm there for is that we understand that it was all controlled by the hand of God. That Satan could not touch him any further than what God allowed. Here's the way the passage says. It's in Job chapter 1 verse 9. It says, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for naught or for no reason? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. If you'll put forth your hand now, if you'll do this, he'll curse you. He says, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face," accusing Job. He's serving you just because you bless him. And what does God say? God responds and says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power." Why was it in his power? Because God allowed it to be. Amen. It wasn't some statement of Satan being in control and have power over Job and his things. It was God saying, "Okay, I'm going to let you go this far, and you'll go no further until I say you do." Amen. "All that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. What a glimpse, you know, what a look, just a quick glimpse into the heavenlies, into the spiritual realm. There's other places in Scripture where we'll get that. We won't look at it this morning because we've got enough material to go through, but it's just that little glimpse that we have, and God had put a boundary. He says, "You can touch his stuff, but you can't touch him." Of course, if you go on to read the rest of the chapter, you'll find there comes a point when, again, Satan returns and God says, "Okay, this time you can do this. You can touch his body, but you can't." And so on. And so we see that transpires there of God being in control. And so when we look at here and we see how that, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? We came away last week with the thought that numbers are of no consequence when the Lord intervenes. And we looked at it from two aspects. And the first one was that Israel, with God's help, would put to flight great numbers of their enemies. And we had a couple examples there, one being that of the army of Gideon. And we also looked at Jonathan and his armor bearer. How that with the help of the Lord, that it didn't, the numbers were not, the numbers were inconsequential. What matters was that their eyes was upon the Lord. Their eyes, even the prophet, when his servant would say, "Oh, there's more with them than with us." But then the prophet said, "Open his eyes, Lord, and let him see." And he saw the armies of the Lord encamped around about them. And why? Because God was with them. But then the flip side of that was true as well. A numerous but disobedient Israel would be defeated by a few. And that's why when this verse is followed up with, you know, how else would One put 1,000 to flight and two put 10,000, except that God, if you will, allowed it to be so. Except that God had moved back the hedge, if you will. And God had allowed this to take place. There's no way that his people would be defeated unless God allowed it so. God's never caught off guard. There's not some cosmic battle going on in the heavenlies. And sometimes Satan gets the upper hand and sometimes God gets the upper hand. That's not what's presented to us in Scripture. That might be sometimes what we have in our mind because, you know, we see calamity and we see things take place. And we look at it and we say, well, how could this happen if a good God is in control? And I'm not going to stand up here this morning and try to give you answers to all these questions. But I will tell you this, and I see it over and over again throughout Scripture. Our God is in control of every situation, of every problem, and it can only go so far as he will allow it. Now, if you struggle with that, then I'll just tell you to get into the Word and work through it and let the Spirit of God open your eyes and see. Because I probably, if I tried to convince you on my own efforts, I would fail miserably. But when God no longer fought for his people, and in fact fought against them, if you will, there is no chance of victory. No chance of victory. And it goes on to talk about the rock to which the pagans were relying on. And basically saying, you know, in effect, that rock that they relied on didn't exist and had no power in the sense of compared to the rock which we lean on. And I appreciate Shell sharing that song this morning, The Rock of Ages, because as we were reading the words, it brought so much to my mind there when we think about the rock that we stand on. But the rock on which the pagans rely does not exist and therefore has no power when compared to the God for which we serve. And we saw that repeated again throughout this song of Moses there in verse 16. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. Down in verse number 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. And I hope what comes to mind there is what we looked at when we went through that passage as well. Verse 31, for their rock is not as our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges. It almost rings true of there is no God like our God, right? We're learning about our God this morning. We're learning about our God, the true and living God, in this song that Moses gave to the people of Israel. For verse 32, for their vine is the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Amen. That's quite a description of Israel's pagan enemies. It's quite a description of them being corrupt in the root and the fruit. So not only were they corrupt at the root, but it would show itself by the corruption in their fruit. Isn't that how it works? Didn't even Jesus give us this lesson that if we're a good tree, we're going to bring forth good fruit? An evil tree will bring forth evil fruit. Well, these trees or these vines, as they're described here, or they're the vines of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. They're tainted by the corruption of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that in Scripture becomes really from back in Genesis when it took place, even forward, even on into the New Testament, even to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sodom and Gomorrah becomes a symbol of terrible destruction and of the wrath and the judgment of God. And really the epitome of corruption. And so it kind of holds that all through. And so these pagan gods were tainted by the corruption of Sodom and Gomorrah. And even Peter in his letters wrote of a prophetic model of the divine wrath in 2 Peter 2 and 6. And he says this, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly." Amen. So the overthrow of Sodom and the sins of Sodom, even described in the name of Sodom, if you will, and the corruption that took place there. You know, we look around today and we see the things and we think the ungodliness and the corruption that's around us and the sin that's just flaunted out. But when you think about a whole city given over to corruption, a whole city, I don't know that we've seen that. I don't think that we have, not to the extent of Sodom, to the point where, you know, the men that had come, the angels that had come to bring out Lot and his family, weren't even safe to dwell or to live in or stay the night in the streets, but they had to be brought in for their own safety. And then how that the men of the city sought to know these men, and they went and they attacked the house. And what corruption is demonstrated there. And you can see why Sodom would become such a picture of corruption. And so Peter says that as God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he says he did them as an example unto those that after should live ungodly. That's Peter talking in New Testament text there, isn't it? I mean, this isn't some Old Testament scripture we're pulling from, talking about the wrath of God. Peter says that was for an example to those that after would live ungodly. Very, very clearly stated. Isaiah speaks about the same thing in Isaiah 1 and 9. He says, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant," speaking of Judah, "we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been likened to Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah." Now, when Isaiah gives that prophecy, Sodom and Gomorrah were long since a memory. They hadn't, that land was cursed way before Isaiah's prophecy. And so yet, here as he's speaking a prophecy unto the people of Judah, he says these words. He says, "Listen, Sodom. Give ear, Gomorrah." And again, ascribing those two cities that were destroyed because of their corruption. And I guess Israel would have received no more severe reproof of their wickedness than to be addressed as resembling the people that God in his judgment had destroyed. But yet, that's exactly what he did, because as Revelation even speaks of the same thing in Revelation 11. If you've got time to read that on your own, you'll see about the two witnesses. It talks about those two witnesses there in Revelation 11 and 8. Says, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt." And so this great city where the bodies of the two witnesses are lying, they're described as spiritually Sodom and spiritually Egypt, which Sodom being, as we just described, that picture of corruption. And if you were an Israelite and you heard the word Egypt, what would come to your mind then, other than being in bondage and being a slave and the harsh taskmasters that were driving them to make the brick and then demand more brick out of them? That would be the history of that when you think about spiritual Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he goes on to tell us what that city is. He says, "Where also our Lord was crucified." Well, we know where that was, right? He was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. But yet here we find that analogy used with that. And so when we get back into our text this morning and we read about this poison or the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah, the grapes and grapes of gall, their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asp. So that all come from the corruption, right? But then this next verse, is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? What is God speaking there? He's talking about this poison. He's talking about these grapes of gall and these clusters of bitterness. And he says, it's laid up in my storehouse. I've got this. The poison is stored up securely, waiting for the day that God will serve it. God's saying, I've got this in my arsenal. Got what? The poison of the cities. The poison of their corruption. I've got that as a weapon in my arsenal. So I've got it stored up. I received a text this week, and it fit in really well with my message and Melody. I didn't get to see who wrote it, so I couldn't ascribe the correct writer, but he says this: that which is corrupt and poisonous by the art of the Almighty becomes a sovereign medicine. Think about that. What are you trying to say this morning, preacher? Are you trying to say that God can take which is evil and use it for good? Can I get a nod? Yes, I got a few there. Don't leave me out here by myself this morning. You make me nervous. Amen. But that's exactly the case, that God can take what is meant for evil and use it for good. Remember what Joseph said after Jacob, his father, had died, and there's his brothers that had done such evil to him and thrown him down in that well to die, and then later on his older brother Reuben pulling him out and selling him as a slave into Potiphar's house there, and all that took place with Joseph. And now Jacob is dead, and here comes their brothers with their hat in their hand saying, oh, Joseph's going to get us now that dad's gone. The only reason he hasn't laid it to us is because for our father's sake. And so they come and they apologize, and they got their, oh, please forgive us for this great sin. Our dad told us to come and to say these words, and so please forgive us. And so Joseph gives them these words. He says in Genesis 50 and 19, fear not, for am I in the place of God? What did Joseph mean by that? He meant, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. We're going to get to that here in a minute. But the point being that he goes on, but as for you, he said, now you can quote this, I know you can, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. He doesn't deny the fact that what they did was evil. Their heart, the intent of their heart was evil. Their jealousy of their brother was evil. They're throwing him in that well was evil. They're selling him into slavery was evil. You meant it for evil. That was your intention. But God meant it for good. He says, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. And so that's really what we're seeing here in Moses' song. It's this poison, this of the Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah and their grapes and their gall and their bitterness and the poison of dragons. God has laid it up in store and sealed it among my treasures. He's got that in his arsenal. He says, I can use this. I can use this for my benefit. I can use this for my good. I can use this to bring about my purpose. And often that's the case, right? Even in the world today, when evil abounds as we see it, and is openly flaunted and celebrated. And I know I've said it many times, but this is as good a time as any to repeat that. God can take that and use it. You can use it for judgment. You say, well, how does he do that? Well, a lot of times he'll just turn it over. He'll just turn us over to it and let us reap from what that seed sown brings forth. Amen. And the ungodliness, the corruption, we sowed to the wind, we reap the whirlwind. I've said that enough, so I don't need to keep going into that. But And so this morning we started at verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. The things that shall come upon them make haste. Vengeance is the Lord's, right? Paul even says that in Romans. He's talking about the vengeance of the Lord. He says, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place in the wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's how the Apostle Paul lived his life. That's how you and I have got to live our life. We can't go around looking to repay, to get vengeance on when we're done wrong. Paul goes on from there and talks about if your enemy's hungry, feed him. That's not getting vengeance, is it? He says, if he's thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And he says this, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. Don't let evil overcome us. If we become a people spiteful, if we become a people that is bitter, and a people that look to... Because Paul goes on and talks about those... There's been many that had done him wrong. Talks of one man in particular that had done him wrong. And he basically just says, I turn it over to the Lord. The Lord will reward him according to his works. I just give that to God. I mean, that's a good way to live our life, isn't it? Amen. Give it to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Paul says, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. Because it's in the hands of the Lord. It's in the hands that knows all the facts. I remind myself of this often. Jumping to conclusions in my life could be a sporting event. Why? Because we're so quick to do that, aren't we? We got our sides. We pick our sides. We pick the people who we want to be on this one, and they're on that one. But we don't have all the information. So really, how can we make judgment calls? And so we turn it over to a God that only He knows all the facts. Only He is absolutely just and righteous. And that's why when He says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And this is not only an Old Testament concept. It goes all throughout the New Testament writings as well. We just looked at Romans 12 and 19. Again, in Hebrews 10, 26, the writer says this, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Wow. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment? Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? I mean, those that reject the Son of God. Comparing to the Old Testament scripture, he says, you know, under Moses' law, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. What a picture that is. But then he goes on, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye shall he be that worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, and holy, unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. Again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Can you agree with me this morning that that's part of the gospel? It's a long way from God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, isn't it? That's part of the gospel. The wrath of God is part of the gospel. And when we reject the only true means of salvation, then we are under the wrath of God. And I don't know why I hesitate to say this, but The message is not so much God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The message is God is angry with an unbelieving world and a sinful world, but he has made a way of escape. And that way is through his only Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other method. There is no other way to be saved. Amen. There, it is the supreme hand of God. And so a part of the gospel is, what are we being saved from? We asked this question Wednesday night as we were going through the book of Acts in chapter number 16 there. And after the great earthquake had taken place in that prison, and out comes, you know, the Philippian jailer about to take his own life with the sword. And there's Paul and Silas still in the prison. Do yourself no harm. We're all here. And the man runs in, falls down on his knees. What must I do to be saved? And so when we talk about salvation this morning, what is it that we're being saved from? Yeah, I get it. If we come to the Lord, life is better. I understand. I'll testify of that this morning. You know why? Because there's joy, there's peace, there's contentment like I've never seen before. But what I was saved from was God. When we talk about salvation, what is it that we're being saved from? We're being saved from God. We're being saved from the wrath of God. But here's the good news this morning. Who provided the salvation? The same one we're being saved from. It's such a paradox, isn't it? But yet that's the way. That matter of fact, we're going to read, and we could read in Isaiah, and we'll see it here a little later on in our text, that, which is looking less likely that we've got any chance of finishing. But that is the gospel. That is part of the gospel. That we are being saved from the wrath of God, the wrath of this holy and righteous and just God. And we're going to see, we could see it in Isaiah, that he is the one that's the Savior. Matter of fact, he makes a very bold statement, a very clear statement. Besides me, there is no Savior. Amen. He's our God. And then he gives us all things that pertain unto life. Amen. So the wrath of this holy, righteous, and just God. So the supreme calamity about which salvation is concerned is the calamity of falling naked into the presence of a just and holy God. We must be clothed. We nakedness before God is a bad thing. Even from the time of Adam and Eve, it's a bad thing. We've got to be clothed. Amen. The whole point of their disobedience was they realized they were naked. And God provided a covering, albeit a temporary covering at the time. But now, through the blood and the work of Christ, we have a eternal covering. Amen. We have a covering. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Amen. It is God who is our Savior. All right, back to our text. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. Now, this verse is maybe a little bit hard for us to break down, but if we look at the text and some of the structure of the sentences, I'm not at the point where I can do that. I just sort of have to rely on a lot of the references I read and hopefully much of the Holy Spirit as well. But when we look at this, it's more of a sense that God will vindicate his people and that God will take revenge for his servants. So it's God that... So the other side, we can say this, that the other side of vengeance on the wicked is a vindication of the righteous. Amen. That God declares who the righteous are, if you will. Again, in Revelation, I'm reading from Revelation 6 and 9, it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony of which they had held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So that's the declaration that's going, the question to God. How long, Lord, until you avenge our blood? And so that really falls into what we're reading here in Deuteronomy 32. That God will vindicate his people and that God will take revenge for his servants. And so when we turn it over to the Lord and say, "Vengeance is mine, saith God, I will repay," we're trusting that God will fight our battles for us. Amen. That God's hand, even Christ, when he talked about the parable of, remember the importunate woman that returned to the king over and over again, and she had this request that she wanted to him to meet this great request, and the Bible says that he didn't fear God, neither regard man, but she continued to come and say, "Please avenge me of mine adversary." And he wouldn't for a while, the Bible says, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me," I can't get rid of her, "and so because she troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And then Jesus says this in verse 6, "Hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" And so there's Jesus, again, maybe giving us a little bit of a look into the heavenlies once again, that we've got these people under the altar in Revelation crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood?" And then Jesus say, "Won't God do that? Of course he will. Of course he will avenge his own people, his elect, which cry." Back to Deuteronomy. "And he shall say, Where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your God." Wow. It's almost like Moses in God's name here is mocking the impotence of other gods. Amen. Moses, he's pulling an Elijah there, isn't he? Where's your God? Where is Baal? Maybe he's asleep. Remember when Elijah gathered there on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal? With the challenge of the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Remember that? The Bible says they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. "Oh, Baal, hear us. Hear us!" They begin to cut themselves. And the Bible says, but there was no voice, nor any that answered. They leaped upon the altar. I'm not going to do that this morning. Maybe next time. And they begin to yell out to their God, "Hear us, O Baal." Elijah begins to mock them. "Cry louder, for he is a God." Maybe he's busy talking to someone or out pursuing. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep. You might need to wake him up. That's what God has directed Moses to do here in this song. Let the God that you offered those sacrifices to deliver you. Amen. That's God, isn't it? Well, we're learning of God. You'll have no other gods before me. He said it, right? He told us, don't bring anything into my presence. Don't bring any other gods in here and begin to sacrifice to them. I'm a jealous God, and I will not give my glory to another. Verse 39, see now that. And this is, I don't know, it's difficult to identify a more important assertion in the Torah than right here in this verse. Can we call this morning our key verse? Because it is a mouthful. See now then that I, even I am he, and there is no God with me. And then God says this, I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Now listen this morning. We don't have to defend this. It's not our job to defend this. I hear over and over again these little shorts on the internet, you know, and these people are coming up and say, well, if where is the God? How can I believe in a God if this? God has no problem with taking responsibility for what's going on in our world. He says, listen, if it's happening, I've allowed it. Now, a lot of it is due to man's disobedience and man's ungodliness and the wickedness in the man's hearts. Man, we've got to take the whole book, right? James says God doesn't tempt anyone to do evil. When we commit evil, we're doing it because we're led astray by our own lusts, by our own passions. All right, I had to get to this last verse. Or my title's not going to make any sense. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. We're talking about God. He says, see now. That's what he said there. It's almost like, be convinced of this. I alone am God. There's no God with me. I kill. I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. God says the buck stops here. I'm not pointing the finger at someone else. I'm not taking the sting out of it. I do these things. If there's healing going on, I heal. If there's wounding going on, I'm the one that's allowed it to happen. I mean, God's in control. He's our sovereign God. And so Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this is where we got our title from this morning, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. There is a way through. There's a way through. God is in control of the test. God is in control of the battle. God is in control of the temptation. He gives us three things here. He gives us a warning, he gives us a realization, and he gives us a reassurance. The warning is this, what? When you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. There's your warning this morning. When you think you stand, take heed lest you... If you're standing up, it's possible to fall. How is it... How can we help prevent falling? Anybody? We get low. Amen? We humble ourselves. When we begin to walk around with our chest puffed out and say, look at me, look at how gifted I am, look at what I can do, look at my abilities, look at my talents, me and Jesus got our own thing going. No. How do we prevent ourselves from falling? It's by falling on our face before God, humbling ourselves before the Lord. Even as James tells us, God gives us more grace. I mean, I think about that often. How many need more grace this morning? Well, I need more grace. God giveth more grace. That's why he says he resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. If we want to keep ourselves from falling, then we fall on our face before God. We stay low. I mean, even the Son of Man, Mark tells us, didn't come to make of himself a reputation, but took on himself the form of a servant. Amen. He humbled himself down. And we've got the celebration coming up of the resurrection and all that took place there with the foot washing and the picture. I love the picture of Jesus when he's there with his disciples and he brings out the pan there and the towel and he girds himself with the towel and he gets down and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Setting the example of, if you want to stand, stay low. Man, humble yourselves. I don't know who it is, but Sister Peggy used to quote, the way up in God is down. Man, it's hard for us to get that today by all the flashiness that's going on. You know, in some of the mainstream churches in our day, the big lights and the smoke and the all that's going on and the brightness and all the craziness and the guy and the parent with his skinny jeans and his, you know, all, I got nothing against skinny jeans. If you can get into them, good luck. But the point is this, it's not us. You know, we're down low. Amen. We're humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So that was the warning. He gave him a warning. He says, when you think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. And then he gives him a realization. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. Common temptation. But then he gives him a reassurance. But God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Amen. God says, I'm in control. I wound. I heal. To me belongeth vengeance, he says. I am he. And there is no God with me. And there it is. God says, I've looked all over, love it, and there's none else like me. There is none my equal. Amen. There is none that I answer to. I will work. There is none that has to let me. Amen. Who will let me? We don't command God in the sense of saying, Lord, you do this or that. We drop ourselves before him in his holiness and his righteousness. And we say, Lord God, you are faithful. And I know whatever I'm going through, whatever test I'm facing, there is a reassurance that we overcome temptation as we live in the fear of the Lord. As we recognize that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Paul goes on to tell the Corinthian church this. He says, listen, you're not your own. Now, if we're not our own this morning, I mean, we need to seek the ones whose we are. Amen. That goes for anything. I was raised this way, and I know I'm not the only one in here this morning as I look around and see us, that we understand that seeking the direction from the Lord is primary in our life. Young people, listen, before you set your direction, before you make decisions, before you say, I'm going here, or I'm going there, or this is my goal, or this is my dream, run it through the ones to whom you are. Amen. Seek the direction from God. Bring it before the Lord. Amen. Why? Because you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. I mean, we that are in Christ Jesus, we that have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. Amen. We are not our own. For I lift up my hand to heaven, I say I live forever. For I whet my glittering sword in my hand, take hold on judgment, and I will render vengeance to mine enemies and reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. And that with the blood and the slain and of the captives from the beginning, the revenge is upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto the land and to his people. And there we end the song of Moses. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word today. And we thank you for your promises. That you are a faithful God. Lord, you are the true and living God. And Lord, you are in control. Lord, you are sovereign. God, and we fall before you in humility. God, we humble ourselves unto the mighty hand of God, knowing that you will exalt us in your time and in your season. Lord, we commit our lives unto you this day. God, have your way through us. Lord, work through us. God, that we might be able to be that example of a believer to our world today. We thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning as Shell leads us in a song today.